I think before we look into the Word now, let's have a word of prayer. And just ask the Lord to help us as we think through on this matter of excellence as a way of life. And see if we can discover something from the Word of God that will help us on this. So why don't we stand up and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit of God will speak to us through Thy Word. Because, Lord, we are Thy people and this is Thy Word, and we pray that the pages of this book will be illuminated to us and that Jesus Christ will be more precious to us when we quit. We commit our time to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Frank, you want to bring me up a cup of hot tea and put some little shot of orange juice in it? I'm having a little trouble with my throat. The cold water will kill me. I was assigned this study some months ago for a conference in California. It was for a conference where we were trying to delineate some of the really important stuff as navigators. I think that in our work we should have a spirit of excellence, especially concerning our ministry, spirit of depth and holiness concerning our lives, and so we covered all these things. And it seemed to me that any study of excellence needed to start with God Himself. And so I began to study the Scriptures on it just to see what I could find about the person of God. So I'll make sure that I give you the references, because I see that some of you, probably most of you, are ready to take notes, so I'll try to give you some references on this. So jot down Psalm 8:1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Psalm 148:13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. That's Psalm 148:13. So the first thing I discovered was that God's name is excellent. That's His name. His name is excellent. Then in another verse in the Psalms, how excellent is Thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. Psalm 36:7. So I discovered not only is the name of God excellent, but God's loving kindness is called excellent. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O Lord. And Psalm 150:2 says, praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. God's greatness is excellent. Then Isaiah 12:2-5. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. God does excellent things. That which God does is excellent. That which God does is excellent. Do you remember when the Lord created heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is? He looked upon His handiwork and declared that it was good. Good. And one of the things that I appreciate about the creation that God has made for us is that there's tremendous order in it, and there is tremendous variety. Anything that man comes up with is disorderly and prone to sameness. I could come into your town and tell you what year those houses were built over there. They were probably built in the 30s, and over there they're built in the 40s, there they're built in the 50s, there they're built in the 60s, and now you can tell houses that are built in the 70s because they're all alike. All the houses in the 30s look all alike. All the houses in the 50s look all alike. See, man is a conformist. He struggles to conform. God does not conform to anything. God is the Creator, and so God made a variety. purples and greens and blues and all different sizes and shapes. And he built the little hummingbird, and then he built the condor, and then he built the little ant, and then he built the elephant, and turned it all loose, and trying to get across something to us, you know. And as navigators, guess what we struggle and strive to do? Conform. Good grief. If we're not conforming, we're considered to be some kind of an oddball out here, you know. And people write memos about us or something. Great day. God, a God of variety. But order. Beautiful, beautiful order. Everything going in a certain, you know, everything revolving around something else. So with our lives, of course. Each of our lives revolve around something. Self, sin, or Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's throughout the whole earth. God has done excellent things. Then in Deuteronomy 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4, there's the statement made, He is the rock, His work is perfect. Well, God's work is perfect. Then in 2 Samuel 22, 31, as for God, His way is perfect. God's way is perfect. And you all know Romans 12, 1 and 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is perfect. Proverbs 22, 20 and 21. Have not I written of thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? Written into the excellent things and counsels and knowledge. Or Psalm 119, 2. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Great.
You want some sugar?
Oh, no. No sugar. Oh, beautiful. Frank, you're huffing and puffing. You need to get in shape.
A long way from the kitchen. Let's take it, Dave.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
Stir in case you need it.
Okay. It says, Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. See, God's word is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Have not I written of the excellent things and counsels of knowledge? Will you make a review of that? Everything about God is perfect, excellent. God's word, God's way, God's will, the thing that He does, all the things that God has done down through the ages. God's name, excellent and perfect. Well, David, toward the end of his life, made an interesting statement concerning the work that was on his heart to do for God, to build a temple. He had wanted to do this, and God said, No, you're not going to do this. This is a job I'm going to reserve for your son Solomon. Well, David takes a look at his son over here, this kid running around named Solomon, you know. And then he saw the temple of God in his mind's eye, and he knew that this would be the place where the name of God would settle. God had chosen to place His name there, the Bible says. And David is the one that wrote, How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so, God has not permitted David to build the temple. He has given it to his son over here. And David knew his son. Young kid running around, not knowing his left hand from his right. Slopping through life, you know. And 1 Chronicles 22:5 says, And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. That's one of the reasons why I like the King James Version. When it wants to say something, it really says it, you know. Exceeding magnificent. That's beautiful. You don't have any, you know, doubt as to what he's really getting at when he says it is to be exceeding magnificent. Now, I don't have the faintest idea what that means, but if, you know, you get an idea about that. exceeding magnifical of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now, why did David feel that this house, this temple of God, must be exceeding magnifical? Because it reflected God. It reflected on the name of God. That is what you and I are told to do in the Scriptures as Christians. We are to bear the name of Jesus throughout all the earth. And to bear that name means more than just say it. It means to bear it, to live it, to reflect that name in our lives and in the work that we do, the witnessing that we do. To bear the name of Christ, whose name alone is excellent. Now in Genesis 17:1, God speaks to Abraham. If you want a challenge, try this one on. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, now he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. How would you like to have God show up some night in your room and kind of wake you up, and once you got, you know, everything out of your eyes, you saw who it was talking to you, God would say, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That's a challenge, you know. Well, Abraham was challenged here, I'm sure. And then right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now then, at this point, we can either get uptight or we can look further into this thing and see if it's possible for the likes of us to accomplish this goal. And thank God it is possible. And here's how. In Mark 7:37, and by the way, I love this translation in the expanded translation, it's called. Expanded. Written by a man named Wiest. Mark 7:37 says, and they were completely flabbergasted. And that in a superabundant degree, which itself was augmented by an addition of yet more astonishment, saying. Let me run by that by again. They were completely flabbergasted. And that in a superabundant degree. Now, the flabbergastation that these people were experiencing was not just ordinary flabbergastation. It was a superabundant flabbergastation, see? Which itself was augmented by an addition of yet more astonishment, saying. And then here's all it says. After all that tremendous buildup, here's what it is. He hath done all things well. Period. Can you imagine that? Here's this augmentation of super flabbergastation, you know, and all like this. And the only thing it's about is that Jesus went about doing all things well. Now, it must be a rare thing, then, for someone to appear on the scene who does things well. And it must be even more flabbergasting to find someone who does all things well. Jesus does all things well. Take that one and set it up here now somewhere, because we're going to come back to that. Jesus does all things well. Therefore, it's easy from this scripture to see that a spirit of excellence and desire to do things well rather than in some kind of a slothful, sloppy manner, it's a Christ-like thing. It's a God-like attribute. I'm sure that's what motivated Dawson Trotman in the early days to try to do things right. I remember John Crawford, who is now serving the Lord down in New Zealand, telling the story of building the Los Angeles office building in downtown L.A. Dawson had been away on a trip, And John was working on the doors and on the office, and he hung the back door. Now, the back door entered into an old Los Angeles alley where there were garbage cans out there, and garbage trucks ran up and back there. And so John was just finishing the office. He got to the back door, and so he hung this old beat-up door back there that closed nice and locked well, and that was that. Just hung an old door up there. That ended it. Well, then Dawson Trotman got back from the trip. And he looked over the office, and he was quite happy with what he saw. And then he got to the back door and told John that they would have to change the back door. It just didn't look right. And John said, "But Doss, the back door only enters into the alley where these garbage cans are." And Dawson said, "John, when we do something for God, the back door looks just the same as the front door." Now, I've often thought about that and wondered what motivated Dawson Trotman to think that way. And I wonder if it is not this simple truth that he knew that when God looked down at the office building, he saw the back door just as easily as he saw the front door. See, God didn't have to peek around and try to find the back door like we do. God looks down, there it is, with the front door. So even if we don't see the back door, God sees it. Dawson Trotman trained his secretaries to type letters in such a way that they looked right. And that's still a standard, by the way, around here. We have gotten letters from pastors across this country who have told us that just because of the quality and standard and appearance of the letters that they've received, they've been challenged to shape up in their own ministry. Their church bulletins are turned out a little better now. No longer kind of crooked on the page, you know, and run through that crank, you know, and it turns out like that way and smudge prints. And their church bulletins have now taken on a different look. Because of the standard of our secretaries out here who are typing letters to them. You remember that one of the things about completing the TMS, the topical memory system, is that we must do it word perfectly before we pass. Can we say it word perfectly? So word perfect became a thing in Scripture memory. I'll challenge you to do something today. Sometime in your stay here at Glen Eyrie, take a walk down to the shop and go through the plumbing shop. Now, the plumbing shop is a plumbing shop. You go into any plumber shop in your town, and you walk in back where the plumber's doing his work, and you'll find all the U-joints and the couplings, and they're kind of thrown in there, and it's a big, messy, greasy mess. Take a walk down here to our plumbing shop. You know what you'll find? Every U-joint, all the couplings, every wrench in its exact place. Then if you really want to blow your mind, take a left and go over to the paint locker. And go into the paint locker, you know what you'll find? All the paint in exact order. The paint overalls, the paint brushes, the gloves, the hats. It's an orderly place. You ever seen how a bunch of painters leave something? Well, not these guys. Why is that? Because somehow, somebody years ago was able to get into Will Hopkins, into his spirit, the concept that what we do for God must be done in an orderly fashion. I used to run conferences here at Glen Eyrie. And from time to time, I'd ask people what they'd gotten out of the conference. What was the greatest thing they'd gotten? Well, I've heard such statements as, "Oh boy, it was the diligence by which those guys buffed those floors." Now, we don't buff floors anymore. We've got carpet down on the floors. But we used to buff the floors around here. Boy, the diligence of those young men buffed those floors. Or, "Boy, I was amazed the way they kept the grass." Or, "Boy, I was challenged by the way those guys washed those windows." I never will forget the guy sitting out here on the lawn telling me, "The greatest thing I got at the conference was watching the guys wash the windows here in this castle. The diligence which they washed those windows." Now, I would expect, see, as one of the main speakers at a conference, one of the big wheels around here, to have at least sometimes somebody say, boy, your message on such and such, that was really great, see. Never once did I get anything like that. It was always the gang, the crew, the way they worked, the way they did their job, the spirit that they went at things. That's what challenged me. Talk is cheap. Talk is very cheap. But the way we live, the way we do things, see, that speaks. And boy, it speaks loud and clear. It's always interesting to me that you never have time to do a job right, but you always have time to do it again. When I was first running Maranatha, back in the dark ages, when I first set that baby up out there, there was no pattern for a training program. There was no pattern at all. There was a thing called training program in somebody's mind. And so one day, I think it was Lauren Sanney, turned to me in and said, set it up. Right. So I went out to Maranatha a couple of days early, sat down under one of the trees, and Mr. Olson came up and says, okay, let me see the training program, because he didn't have any idea what it was either, see. And I said, well, I don't have one yet. I've come out to think about it for a couple of days. But he says, they get here in 2 days. I said, no, that's right. We'll have something. So I began to think the thing through, and I really prayed about it, and I began to think of the idea, well, let's see, let's have a kind of an orderly thing, an orderly day, by way of contrast to what most of these people will be living before they get here. So we'd get them up around 6 o'clock, and we'd have a quiet time, and we would do this, and we'd have a work party, and we'd have time in the Word, and we'd spend our day like that. And by and large, that little pattern has remained with us down through these years, you know. Well, one day I was told to clean the children's chapel. I forget what that building is called these days. Mars Chapel. Okay. We were told to clean the children's chapel, Mars Chapel. Okay. So I told these guys, okay, let's go in and clean it up because we got a meeting coming in here this afternoon or evening or something. So they went in and got their mop deal, you know, and they were slopping around water and this and that. Then it all dried. Things dry very quickly at Maranatha in the summertime because it is hot there in the summertime. See, so it dried up and I went and looked at it and it was streaking. And I said, man, you know, we got this group coming in and this is kind of streaked. Let's see if we can clean this so that it's, you know, the streaks aren't here. Boy, Lee, it's hot. Yeah, we were told to clean the chapel, right? Right. Well, let's clean it. Okay. So they went in again. See, and slopped around and got the water and everything and the thing dried. How it end? Streaks. I said, surely we can get those streaks out of there. And by this time, you know, I mean, like it's 140 in the shade, and they're about ready to faint from. And I said, well, let's do it again. Again? Yeah, let's try it one more time. Well, you know what happened? The third time, they cleaned it. They had no idea, see, that I really meant it when I said clean it. They thought what I meant was go ahead and slop around for a while and leave it, and that'll be good enough. But it didn't seem to me that that was the right pace to set for young men and women who were learning to serve Christ. So they went and cleaned it, and I mean, when I went in this last time, you know, you could have eaten off the floor. It was beautiful, not a streak. Beautiful. So we rejoiced at a job well done. You never seem to have time to do a job right. But you can always find time to do it again, if you have to. Now then, I'm going to give you another key verse. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Make sure you get this one down and put a star beside it or something. Underline it or mark it in red. This is more than just a benediction. This verse has a fantastic truth in it. I hope I can get it across to you now. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, who does all things well. Remember? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's go over that one again. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ, who does all things well. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All that he does well, they said. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. See, God would work in us and through us and make us perfect in every good work. Now, there are seven ways that God then works this spirit of excellence into our lives. Little by little, He builds this into our lives, and He uses about seven means that I was able to find in Scripture to do this. One, as we begin to realize our own weakness. The first thing that has to happen is we must realize our own weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So as we realize our own weakness, God then will begin to work this spirit of excellence into our lives. The second thing is by the prayers of others. So therefore, if you can see certain areas in your life that you know need to be shaped up and made to conform to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who does all things well, you can ask someone to pray with you on it. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what this guy was praying for them. The third thing is just as someone shares the word with us, God may convict our souls and our hearts. And we say, now that's an area that I need to shape up on. It's just as someone shares the word. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Then, of course, the fourth way is just directly through His Word. You're sitting down reading the Bible one day, and all of a sudden God brings something to mind. You say, now there is an area that I must work on. 2 Timothy 3:17. You remember 3:16 tells us all the reasons why the Word is given. Then verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Then another means that God uses to sort of perfect this in our lives and bring us into a more excellent spirit is suffering. Giving us a good, tough year. Giving us a good, tough experience that He puts us through. Suffering. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And a lot of it will depend on how we face tough times. Our spirit in it. Some of you may have read the book, A Pillar of Iron. Taylor Caldwell's A Pillar of Iron. Anyone read it? It's quite a book. The man that it talks about in there, at one point, it makes a tremendous statement about him. It says, here is a man who had encompassed the world in his soul, and now, through some bitter experiences in his own personal life, was wallowing in self-pity. And it almost destroyed him. Plato. Almost destroyed him. He was a man who had encompassed the world in his soul. And then this knock and then that thing and then that thing. And it just got too much for him. He began to reel under it. And finally, he was sitting around wallowing in his own self-pity. Fortunately, he came out of it. It's a good book, if you're looking for a good book to read. Pillar of Iron. I read yesterday about a young school teacher down in Africa. The father of two lovely young children, a young Christian man. And one day, some soldiers came into the schoolhouse. And they said, "Your Christian testimony is a danger to our political regime. Therefore, we're going to shoot you." So they hauled him out of his schoolhouse where he was in there with his kids, hauled him out and put him up, you know, outside here and says, "Do you have anything to say?" He says, "Oh, yes, I have something to say. I love you." And it blew their minds. And they didn't know how to respond to that. They began to shuffle, you know, and wonder what to do. And then he says, "Now then, I will sing a song for you. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and strife, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Out of my darkness, into thy light, Jesus I come to thee." And he sang that for them, the entire hymn. And these guys stood there with those rifles in their hands, completely dumbfounded by what was going on. Because this man was not whimpering and crying and pleading and begging them and wallowing in the dirt in front of them. He was obviously in command of this whole situation. And he was standing there singing to them and declaring his love for them. Then he stood there and stuck out his chest and they pumped it full of holes and he died. How do we face trials and troubles and tribulations when they come along? What do we do? The way we face them will depend on whether or not God can take that thing and use it to perfect our lives. I was in Lincoln, Nebraska the weekend that Dawson Trotman preached the sermon Born to Reproduce. How many of you read the book Born to Reproduce or have heard the tape? Oh yeah, most of you. Well, I was there at that meeting when Dawson preached that. And one of the things that Dawson would always do was as soon as it was done, he'd grab one of us and take us back to the hotel quickly and change his shirt because he would wind up just perspiring, see? And then he would quickly go over while everyone was kind of getting milling around, and then by the time they kind of got unmilled and, you know, then he'd show up and he'd talk to people. So we quickly ran over and he changed his shirt and we came back and we walked in and here was a small, fairly young, probably a college girl, who was a crippled girl. And Dawson spotted her and made a beeline for her and began to talk to her and share the word with her and kind of express a little love toward her and was very gentle and kind to her. And of course, she didn't have any idea what in the world to do, see, because here she was just a kid, you know, a young gal. And here were all these giant Christian leaders all wanting to either have their picture taken with Dawson Trotman or, you know, say something to Dawson Trotman and all like this. And he was over here talking to this little girl. So finally we went out and sat down in the little cafeteria nearby. It was in the hotel. And he asked the girl if she'd like to eat something, so she had some ice cream or something. And Dawson turned to me and he said, he turned to her and he said, I'd like to give you a verse. 1 Peter 5:10. And he looked at me and he says, "Leroy, do you know it?" "Yes, sir." "Quote it." It went out of my mind. I couldn't think of it. I'd never heard of 1 Peter 5:10. There was no way I could start it, you know, and I was sitting there, you know. So Doss turned to her and he said, "But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I guarantee this, that little gal, wherever she is today, has not forgotten that incident. I know that. But God uses, see, tough times in our lives to mature us and perfect our lives. If we respond properly. If we stay in command. And like Plato, you know, we encompass the world in our souls, but then we finally find ourselves crawling around, groveling under the pressures and the hard times. God will use it. The sixth way is by giving us a desire to live a holy life. This desire, by the way, does not come naturally. This is a God-given thing. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and by the way, whenever you see a therefore in the scripture, go back and see what it's there for, and this one is there for a great truth. 2 Corinthians 7:1 follows 2 Corinthians 6, you might imagine. And so look at those verses just preceding this. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all, now get this, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. And I'm not here to talk to you this morning about holiness and godliness of life. But I'll tell you this. A holy life is a fierce weapon in the hands of a holy God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote that, and said, those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The Apostle Paul who wrote that. This one man would show up in a village, in a city, and the entire village would go into panic. The temple of the great goddess Diana is about to crumble down around us. Diana, whom all the world worshipeth. It's almost all over because here comes Paul, you know. One little spindly-legged Jew walking into town, you know. And a trucking on, and then here's this, you know. The entire place is going to get shook up. Why? Paul was coming to town. In another place, he walked into town, they hollered, men and brethren, help! They cried. Help! Exclamation point. Why? Here came this practically sightless little scrawny Jew walking into town. Men and brethren, help! You know, the whole thing is about ready to crumble down around us. Remember what the demon said? Jesus I know and Paul I know. The demons of hell knew the name Paul. See, a holy life is a fierce weapon in the hands of a holy God. Had a young guy, I shouldn't get sidetracked, but I'll tell you this one. I had a young guy about a month ago. He came to me and said, Lee, what do you see in us? Guys and gals our age, what do you see in us that's different, say, from back 15, 20 years ago? What do you see different? Oh, I said, oh man, Fred, that's easy. That's easy. Much better trained. Much better trained. All the little profiles and little squares and checks, we got all that down pat. Much better trained. But not near the depth in holiness unto God. Not near the depth. It's going to wipe us out. See? Because that is where it finally settles. Because a holy life is a fierce, fierce weapon in the hand of a holy God. And then the last one is a desire in our lives to bring forth fruit unto perfection. Luke 8:14. Says, they that fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit unto perfection. Luke 8:14. You see, it's possible for corn to bring forth an ear of corn, but not bring forth an ear of corn unto perfection. It's possible for a stalk of corn to bring forth nubbins. Little teeny dinky things about this long called nubbins. Because the corn stalk can be sort of choked out with the weeds that grew up. And maybe the guy didn't get through and cultivate it the last time like he should have. And it's just not taken care of properly. And the weeds grow up and the thorns. And it says, they that fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. It'll choke you. And you will not bring forth fruit unto perfection. And you can spend your lifetime bringing forth nubbins. Your life may be fruitful. You may see some fruit brought forth from your life. But not fruit unto perfection. Perfection, see. A spirit of excellence. Having a desire to see the fruit that's born from our lives. Born unto perfection. Well, let me wrap this up now by giving you three areas in which I think we must strive to manifest this particular attribute of God, the Spirit of Excellence. The first of all is in our witness. Well, let me wrap this up now by giving you three areas in which I think we must strive to manifest this particular attribute of God, the Spirit of Excellence. The first of all is in our witness. In our witness. Acts 14:1. Some years ago, I did a study in the book of Acts, and I came to Acts chapter 14, verse 1, and I couldn't figure it out. It says, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both the Jews and also the Greeks, believed." And I thought, why is the "so" there? It could read, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and spake, and a great multitude, both the Jews and also the Greeks, believed." But it doesn't say they went and spake, it says they went and so spake. And then it suddenly hit me. It is not the content of their message that the Spirit of God refers to and reminds us of here in this passage. It's the way they said it. The way they said it. It is not the content, but the manner which what they put it across. So I looked it up in a few other verses, a few other translations. The Berkeley translation says, "And they spoke so well." The Good News says, "They spoke in such a way." The New American Standard says, "They spoke in such a manner." The Living says, "They preached with such power." Philip says, "They spoke with such conviction." New English says, "They spoke to such purpose." Now, the reason I dwell on this a little bit is because as navigators, we have a reputation for having great content in our witnessing. We do not give Bible-based witnessing. We give Bible-content witnessing. See, that's terrific. But oftentimes, we put it across in such a way that we might as well be speaking to this pulpit. I have watched navigators witness. You know, Romans 6:23, Romans 3:23, Hebrews 9:27, Romans 5:8, John 1:12, Revelation 3:20, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, 1 John 5:11, 12, blah, blah, blah. We're cranking out these verses, see, tremendous content. And that blackboard, you know, we might as well be speaking to that thing. Because for somehow or another, we've missed the point that we're not there to teach a lesson, we're there to teach the person. So we go in with our prepared lesson and reel it off. And we may be talking to the guy, we may not be talking to the guy. We're there to talk to people. Not give a lesson on how to be saved. So what you got to do is be like a dentist. You go in, your tooth, you know, it's all swollen up, and the guy says, "Where does it hurt?" You know. So he says, "Okay, I'll look." So he opens it up, and he goes, "Nothing, nothing." Oh, you know. Oh, boy, did he hit it. See, right there, that's the one. He found the open nerve, right? He can poke all the way over, clank, 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 nothing. I mean nothing. I'm immune to it. Then he hits that point. I scream, leap, you know, out of the chair. He says, "Did I hit it?" "You hit it," you know. Well, I've watched guys in their witnessing. Clank, clank. Day after day. Nothing. Somehow or another, when Jesus went about doing this, he was sensitive to the people to whom he went. He found some who were so sin sick, burdened with their sin. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Others he found who needed a challenge. "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself." But he didn't use the same spiel with everybody. He took enough time to find out who these people were and what they were thinking. And then finally he was able to move in on the track that was prepared for the gospel. And then he dropped the seed of the Word of God there and he would see things happen. Do we just kind of bomb into the room and we might as well turn on our, you know, turn on our overhead and turn on our tape and poke the button and let the bridge play up on the wall, right? Great snakes. And they so spake. Strive for excellence in our witnessing. The second thing is in the area of training others and helping them in their growth. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, "Even so ye, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." See, if we want to seek to excel in something, let us seek to excel in the edification of people. Excel in that. Let us seek to excel in the building up of others, in our follow-up, in our training. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is I've visited Navigator areas, and I've heard this kind of a conversation going on. "Oh, wow, today's my day to go and meet with old Smedley. I wonder, what'll I give him today? Well, have you given him this? Well, no, that's a great idea." And he goes over and gives that to Smedley, you know. So here's Smedley sitting in a room, and a guy bombs into the room and says, "Okay, Smedley, here's your lesson for the day. Blah, blah, blah. See you later, Smedley. 1 week from now," and off he goes. Right? That must be so odious in the sight of God. God, grief! Seek that you may excel in the edification of people, is the injunction from Scripture. So we flick open our notebook and see, what haven't I give Smedley yet? See, and we're going down to his room. Oh, there's one. Great. You know, and we go in and lay it on him and out we go. And God is sick to see one of his children treated like that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I could start to preach here. You know that? Good night. I plan to go and just share with you this morning. I could get fired up. Don't worry. I know how to behave. I won't get fired up. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now what he's saying here is that planting and watering is one job. It's all one job. The job is to make disciples, right? That's the job. That's clear in Scripture. The job is to make disciples. Planting and watering are part of that job. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry." Now he's talking about a vineyard or a crop out here, a husbandry thing, and planting and watering. Let me show you something. Sorry about that, tape people. Let's just say that I breeze into Purdue sometime for an evangelistic deal, okay? And I visit this dorm, that dorm, and the other dorm, and I, you know, God blesses his word, and we see a little fruit. Maybe three people come to know the Lord. Three tender little shoots. And so I leave town to go up and visit, Warren George up in Michigan, right? And I leave these three in your care, and I say, you know, water well. I've planted, and there they are. So we bid each other fond farewell. I breeze up to see our old buddy Warren. And I work away in there for a while, and God gives us three more little babies. Brand new people, you know, they come to Christ. About a year later, I come back through Purdue. and say, hey, how's that gang coming? Well, not too good. Turns out all year you've been pouring on them, watering them with, you know, battery acid and salt water. And I go look at the little shoots and they're not doing too well. They're kind of wrinkled and crumpled, you know, and they're kind of suffering under this treatment. And they're struggling, but boy, it's not doing them too much good. So I say, what have you been doing? Oh, we've been watering faithfully. Oh, yeah, right. What have you been using? Oh, boy, it's new stuff we found. Battery acid and salt water. Then I go on up to see Warren. He's been using rain water. Right out of the old rain barrel. Man, these are, you know, blooming and blossoming and growing. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Let's listen to it. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Then he changes the simile. He talks about planting, somebody else came along and watered. Then he says, now you're God's building. Okay, building. In the building, you got a foundation, and you got a superstructure. Ye are God's building, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. Here's the foundation that the Apostle Paul laid. Two good solid foundations laid here, one in Purdue and one in Michigan. I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Further foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says, I laid the only foundation I could lay, Jesus Christ. And somebody else has come along and built thereupon. Now, if any man build upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much he has done, but what kind of work he has done. It's the kind that we're talking about here. Kind. Not quantity, but the quality of each work. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. See, when the fire comes along, that's all going to be burned. It won't last. Gold, silver, and precious stones will last, but not wood, hay, and stubble. Look at verse 16. He's talking to the Corinthians now. Know you not, you Corinthians, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, if any man comes along and defiles the temple of God with a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Do you know what we're dealing with when we've got to do follow up with a new babe in Christ? We're dealing with the temple of God. And the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So you want to watch going into the temple of God and throwing a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble around. Because God does not take kindly to that. Gold, silver, precious stones. That's what belongs in the temple of God. So, training others. Strive for a spirit of excellence here. The third thing is in the area of serving. Being servants. Sometimes read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The good servant, of course, is commended. But the slothful servant is called a wicked and slothful servant. And he equates here being a poor and slothful servant to wickedness. Thou wicked and slothful servants. See, Acts 13:36 says, after he had served his own generation by the will of God. See, the time has long passed when we can go out on the side of a hill out here and offer up some little burnt offering unto God, and God looks down and notes the smoke arising and is well pleased with that offering. That doesn't happen anymore. The only way we can serve God in this day and age is to serve people. And there's no other way. If we're going to serve God, we've got to serve people. He served his own generation, it says. Romans 12:11 says, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The China Inland Mission had quite a practice back in the days when they were serving the Lord over in China before the communists came. And they had to leave. It was when they ate at this long table, they were not allowed to ask to have any food passed to them. So they'd all sit down at this long table, and no one was allowed to have to ask, please pass the rice. What they were trying to train their missionaries was to be alert for the needs of others and to think about the other guy. So the guy who has the rice bowl sitting in front of him, and this guy down here is out of rice, and he's consumed with his own rice bowl and sitting there eating it, and then reaches over and gets some more. This guy down here can go hungry because he's not looking around. The problem with that is this guy down here may have the rice bowl tomorrow. See, it may be sitting in front of him. And so he's sitting here, you know, noting the rice bowl and nothing happening because this guy down here now consumed with his own deal, you know? Right? So what they tried to train their people was to be alert to the needs of others. And not only eat their rice, but look around and say, oh, would you like some rice? And then pass the rice around to that person, see if they saw them out. Now our problem is that we've got a whole gang of people roaming on this earth who have the entire world squeezed into one little rice bowl. And there they sit in their own little world, completely oblivious to the needs of others, as they stare into that bowl, as they are consumed with their own need, as they're concerned with their own little rice bowl, and they never look up to see what others might be needing and what service we can render to them. Consumed with self, which is a form of pride. Now notice Acts 20 verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. What does it take to be a good servant? Humility of mind. What do the kings of the Gentiles do? They have everybody serving them, right? But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. He that would be your teacher, your master, let him be servant of all. That takes humility of mind, you see. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And here again, see, it's the quality of the service we're talking about. Now, I'll go home today, get there in time for lunch, and there'll be just Virginia and me there, just the two of us. And so she'll say, lunch is ready, so I'll go up and have some lunch. I guarantee you what I'll find. There'll be a placemat. There'll be the spoon and the knife and the fork placed exactly right on that placemat. If we have soup, there'll be a bowl there, and there'll be a centerpiece some kind of a centerpiece in the middle of the table. There'll be a napkin neatly folded placed there. It'll look like we're preparing for company. But there's just the two of us. Just two. Virginia and myself. But when she serves the table, whether she's there by, you know, just the two of us, or whether we've got a crew of 20 in, looks just the same. When she serves a meal, she does it right. For 25 years, I've lived with this woman. And every meal in 25 years has been beautiful, orderly, and very tasty. She has never thrown it on, you know. Come and get it. You go and stick your snoot in the trough, you know, on the trough, and that's it. Amazing. We got a guy living with us next year named Mark Salser. Quite an interesting guy. It's very difficult to figure out ways of serving Mark because he's always figuring out ways of serving us. Virginia is absolutely dumbfounded by this guy. He seems to have a built-in radar system that whatever something needs to be done, he's right there to do it. He's always ahead of you. And he goes ahead and does it. And the interesting thing about that is 1 Kings 12:7, it shows up, see? It says, "And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." What Virginia and I are doing is trying to figure out ways of serving that guy. Now, we've got one man in the Western Division. This is his strength. His name is Cease Davidson. This is his strength. He has many strengths, but this is his prime strength. He is a servant. And there's always room for one more servant, by the way. And I am so taken by what I see coming out of Cease's ministry. And I am so alarmed by what I see sort of universally in this particular area among our young gang coming up. Somehow they're losing this because this used to be a great thing in the Navigators. You know what the Navigators used to be called? A service organization. That was how we would explain it. We're a service organization. A non-profit religious service organization. Serving used to be our main thing. Now maybe corporately it still is, but that doesn't matter what we pass in these, you know, corporate objectives. What it matters is, how's it going down where the gang that's going to be taking over the Navigator someday, how are they doing? So I am so taken by this thing, this business of serving, that I am taking our best young men, the best we've got, and shipping them to Honolulu for 1 year to live with Cease and Thelma. And each year I'm rounding them up, you know, putting them on a ship, you know, on a plane. They land over there 4 hours, 5 hours later, and they spend 1 year just learning how to serve. This is very, very much on my mind these days, that we know how to serve. Look at Acts chapter 6. Hadn't planned on dwelling on this for so long, but somehow or other, I think I should give you one more little verse. This is the Satan's first attack on the church, the Grecians. They're murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily work, the daily ministration. So verse 2 says, the 12 called the multitude and disciple and says, "Man, it's not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Let's find some men we can appoint over this business. 7 men, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." So they're saying, "Please, the 12, and they chose Stephen. That's the first name listed, Stephen. So they come to Stephen. They say, "Okay, Stephen, here it is. We want you to go over here, kind of out behind the barn somewhere, where we got, you know, a bunch of old tables and everything. It's the best we got. And we got some women living back there. I want you to go back there and just serve them." And Stephen answered and said unto them, serve them out back there? Surely you don't know who I am. I am Stephen. You know Stephen? I mean, I can practically quote the whole Old Testament. If you don't believe that, read Acts 7. He knew the Old Testament backward and forward, and that was the Scriptures in those days. He knew those Scriptures backward and forward. Surely I am not the one that you're going to send back there to do that menial service of cleaning up after a bunch of old women. Don't you think that I more or less belong in the limelight, sort of stage center, where all the... I mean, isn't that more my bag? Stephen says, whatever it takes to get this job done, I'm hot to get the job done. Where are these women I'll go serving? You know, out there cleaning up and straightening around and serving and all like this. He's hot for it, right? And from that day, well, I take it back, from a few months beyond that day, he has been stage center in all of Christendom. Because there is only one first martyr of the Christian church. Just one. Stephen. And so throughout eternity, this man will stand stage center. Why? Because when they offered him the job to go and serve other people, and people, by the way, who were not even the right age group, not 18 to 25, but just serve, off he went and served. Serving. Well, okay. Let me tell you something about serving now. Anything done out of a sense of duty has no moral value. Well, I guess I've got to go serve now. See, has no moral value. Anything done out of a sense of moral, a sense of duty. I'll explain that to you. Let's say I have my wedding anniversary comes along and I forget it. I've done that. That's a terrible feeling to wake up 3 days later saying, good grief, I've forgotten my wedding anniversary. So you go back and you go down to the florist and you get a bouquet of flowers and you come up and, you know, you do the best you can. But think of all those times when I remembered my wedding anniversary. I march in, I say, okay, here it is. It's our wedding anniversary. And here are roses. Roses. There they are. It's my duty to give you roses. I've given you roses for 25 years. I'll do my duty now and give them to you again. There they are. Enjoy. Right? How's that go over? Like a ham sandwich in a synagogue is how that goes over. So then I forget my roses. I forget the anniversary. And I walk in behind my back and I say, sweetheart, I don't know how you put up with me. But I'm very appreciative of the fact that you do. And I want you to know that I love you very, very much. And I want you to forgive me and I ask for your forgiveness because you know what I've done. But I give you these simply because I love you and appreciate all that you do for me. And I just ask for your forgiveness. How's that go over? Man, that goes over great. We are hugging and smooching and everything, you know, almost right away. Why? Man, I didn't do anything right. I came in late with those roses. I didn't have those roses, you know, on time at all. They were 3 days late. And the first time I was right on time, right? Here they are, roses, on the right day, at the right hour, the right color. It's my duty to do that, so I do it right now. Here they are. Enjoy them. Right? Right. Terrible. Anything is done out of a sense of duty has no moral value at all. Heard a man one time talk about Dennis the Menace. He's going to make his mother a Valentine. So he goes on and says, I'm going to make you a Valentine, Mom. And he goes in and she's out in the yard and she says, oh, good grief. Did he say he's going to make me a Valentine? So she goes running in and sure enough, it's too late, see. He's gotten the scissors out and he's cut this Valentine. And in cutting the valentine, he cut the lace tablecloth, of course, as he was cutting out the red paper. And he's opened the drawer, and good grief, you know, the ink and the glue and the lipstick that he's going to use to write on the valentine. It's all over everything, and he's got it messed up, and it's a big mess. And he's got, love you, Mama. And he hands this to her, his grubby little hand full of glue and ink, you know, and says, "Here, Mama, I give this to you because I love you." Is that possible? He hadn't done anything right. Glue, ink, lipstick, the lace tablecloth, mess. But she's hugging him. Why is that? Because he did it out of a sense of love. He loved his mama and wanted to do something for her. Okay. So then here we are down on this earth now. A bunch of Dennis's the Menaces running around, see? Little foolish Dennis's the Menaces. And once in a while, we get into our hearts to do something for God. I'll do that for God, see? So we go out and we do it and we hold it up to the Lord, you know, and there's glue and ink and we say, "Here, Lord, I love you." And the Lord says, "Great, Leroy, keep it up," you know, and he pats me on the head and says, "That's just fine, hang in there." That's what my service for God has been generally down through the years. "Here, God, I love you." See, you do your best. Nobody's perfect. We do our best. We do our dead level best, the best we know how to do. And the Lord blesses it if we do it out of a sense of gratitude and love. See, God does not expect us to be junior theologians before we go witness, but He expects us to do our best. God does not expect a man to be honed to perfection before he's allowed to go out and serve. He just expects us to do our best. Now let me give you Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 again. Remember this verse about, you know, I said it was more than a benediction. It's a sort of a way of life. Also, you got to remember the verse, "He hath done all things well." Remember that? "He hath done all things well." Make you perfect in every good work, right? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Excellence is achieved only through a total surrender to Jesus Christ and letting Him in all of His perfection flow through us. So if you're the kind of a person who would say, "Oh, wow, a spirit of excellence," and so you would leave here and you get all uptight and worried and you'd strive to do something right, the only possible way we can live a life of excellence as a way of life is to day by day completely and totally just relax in the arms of Jesus. Relax in the arms of Jesus. And let Him have His way in our lives. And just surrender it all to Him and let Jesus Christ in all of His perfection flow His life through us. It's the only hope we've got. Trust Him, obey Him, and Jesus Christ will put that touch of excellence on all that we do. Because with Jesus, you see, it is a way of life. And that's what He wants to flow through us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for Thy Word, which is clear and plain and easily understood. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who does all things well. And we pray that day by day, we might see our lives as relaxing in the arms of Jesus. and letting Jesus in all of his perfection flow through us to a needy world. Thank you for the high privilege of being Christians, for the joy of serving thee. Thank you for this little time we can gather here just to look into thy word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.